Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
The word Jesus is a very interesting word. As you know, there are no J's in Hebrew. So Jesus is not really the way the name was pronounced. All J's in Hebrew are Y's. So the way to probably pronounce Jesus' name as he would have recognized it is Yeshua. Now, that sounds very familiar to Joshua, doesn't it? Again, no J's, so it can't be Joshua. It's got to be Yeshua. So Joshua and Jesus are of the same name. So is Hosea. Hosea is exactly the same kind of name as Joshua and Jesus. It means God saves, or God will save, or God saves, something like that. And so Jesus' name was given to him by the angel in Matthew 1:21. It said, call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And there we have a definition of what the name meant and why he's called that. Now, the word Christ is a transliteration into English of the Greek word Christos. And Christos is the Greek name for the Hebrew word Messiah or Anointed One. So Jesus Christ is talking about Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. Now, to us, that doesn't mean much, but for a Jewish group, a Jewish writer, a Jewish person to call Jesus the Messiah is to say in one word, this is the one that fulfills all the Old Testament promises, aspirations, predictions concerning what God's going to do for the people of the world. So it was a marvelous title in Jewish life, and later became kind of almost like a last name for Jesus. They called him Jesus Christ. And Paul does that very often. Now, notice where it says, by command of God. Paul says, I'm not an apostle because of men. Now, that Paul was real touchy about that. Remember, he says, I didn't go to the apostles in Jerusalem, but I went to Arabia 2 years, and God taught me, and only then did I go up and talk to Peter and all. He kept saying, now, I'm with this group, and I'm part of this group, but I didn't get my theology from those 12. I got it from Jesus direct. And I want you all to know that I'm an apostle, not by the will of man, but by the command of God. And this is a word very strong. Usually Paul uses the will of God, but here he's even stronger and says by the command of God. And notice he says, God our Savior. God our Savior, very unusual, very, very unusual. Not used very often in the New Testament at all. Used once in Luke, one more time in the pastoral epistles. It's a very rare term for God in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, it abounds in use, especially in the Psalms. Now, in the Old Testament, it's used in a sense of physical deliverance. For the idea of salvation, the Old Testament had a physical connotation. God was going to keep his people. The New Testament, it takes on a spiritual connotation. I don't see, some people say, obviously Paul didn't write this because he calls God our Savior. Paul, being a rabbi, totally versed in the Old Testament, it's very natural for him to say God our Savior. Matter of fact, some people think about the mean old cruel God who got to smush people and the sweet loving Jesus who placated the angry God. That's a bunch of baloney. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he sent his Son. So it is God our Savior. Notice it says, and of Jesus Christ our hope. Now, what is hope? What does the word hope in the New Testament usually mean? Maybe we'll be saved. Hopefully we'll be saved. Possibly we'll be saved. That we're talking about hope. No, it's talking about hope in the sense of expectantly waiting for the revealing of Jesus from heaven with the holy angels. Hope in the New Testament most of the time refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the resurrection and glorification of believers, and in my opinion, the instigation of the eternal kingdom. So that's what the word hope means here. And then he says, to Timothy. Now this whole phrase, Paul an apostle, you know, and all that, Timothy, grace and peace, that's just a normal formula for letters in the New Testament time. Just like we put Dear John and sign it thank you or sincerely. That's what Paul's doing. He's writing a letter just like everybody else wrote. Now, notice what it says to Timothy. Now, the word Timothy is a word that means he who honors God. It's a Greek word. Timothy's half Greek, you know. His mother was Jewish. And maybe from the very beginning, his mother named him that because she thought he'd be a religious person. Possibly the father named him that in honor of one of the gods of the Greeks or Romans. We just don't know. But his name means one who honors God. Now, see, your translation and mine has, to Timothy, my genuine child of the faith. Now, the Greek text does not have the word my. It just says genuine child of the faith. Now, we're assuming that, but it always irks me for translators to assume. Is my in your translation slanted? Is it in italics? That's their way of showing you that it's not in the original text. Now, genuine child is a word that speaks of legitimately born baby. Legitimate. Paul is saying, Timothy, you are truly a child in faith. I even think it's not too much of a left field comment to say that Paul is thinking something of the rebirth experience, that Timothy is a true, genuine, legitimate child in faith. And I think some of that reflects John's understanding of the born-again experience that we're talking so much about nowadays. Notice, if you would, that he says, my genuine child of faith. Now, my tradition has spiritual blessings, mercy, and peace. Now, spiritual blessings in Williams is just the word for grace. Usually, Paul writes grace and peace. Many think that he's combining the Greek salutation with the Hebrew salutation. Grace being the ideal of God's favor, peace being the Hebrew word shalom. I don't know if we can press it that far. This is the only place in Timothy where he says grace, mercy, and peace. Now, the word grace speaks of the unmerited, undeserved love of God that is poured out on people without looking at their worth. The word mercy is a word that is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for the Hebrew word hesed, which is usually in your translation, loving kindness, which speaks of God's unconditional, no strings attached, covenant love. Aren't you glad that God's the kind of God that loves you because of who He is and not because of you and your faithfulness? God loves you because He's the kind of a God that loves. And He'll love you when you're stinking, and He'll love you when you're righteous, and He'll love you when you're up, and He'll love you when you're down. God has made a commitment to love you in Jesus Christ, and He will love you till the end. Now, notice where it talks about be with you, and the little phrase, from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that's Paul's way of linking the God of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ, his way of speaking about the deity and equality of Jesus as far as the Godhead goes. He uses the phrase right together. You know, I see in the back of bumpers sometimes, God and country and that kind of thing. Friends, there is nothing in God's category. Country ain't in His category. Nothing is in the category that God's in. But notice that Paul puts Jesus in the category that God's in. To me, it expresses one more way the Trinitarian doctrine of God. Notice, beginning in verse 3, as I begged you to do when I was on my way to Macedonia, I still beg you to stay on in Ephesus. Now, we have no way to fit the chronology of the pastoral epistles into the book of Acts. Many of us believe that Paul was released from prison in Rome, where Acts ends, and that he went on a fourth missionary journey, possibly even to Spain, in those few short years between the time he was released and the time he was killed during Nero's reign. Has to be killed before 68, because that's when Nero killed himself. So I think this is talking about a fourth missionary journey. Tradition tells us, how valid it is, I don't know, but tradition tells us that Timothy was stoned to death in Ephesus because he opposed the cult of Diana. And that fits very well, because this was a pivotal church in all of Asia Minor, and Paul spent many years there himself, several years. It was a pivotal church for the whole area, and tradition says Timothy stayed on and was even killed there. Notice where it says to warn certain teachers. This word warn is a military word of command. It means to give strict and uncompromisable orders to. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, exert your authority in the area of these heretics. You warn them as of a command from God to desist their teaching in the church along these lines. And so it's a very strong word that Paul is saying to Timothy. He's saying, Stand up to them, Timothy. Do not let them teach these kinds of things in the church of God at Ephesus. And so it's an admonition. Many think that Timothy was shy and a kind of a retiring personality. I don't think Timothy was shy. If Timothy was a shy, retiring personality, Paul would have never used him as he did at Corinth, and especially in that pivotal church at Ephesus. He'd have used Titus. But because he uses Timothy, I think Timothy may have been a frail individual, sickly, but not a shy, retiring personality. I don't think he could have been in the ministry in that day, especially in a leadership role, and have been that kind of person. Now, notice where it says, my translation has, to stop devoting himself to myths and never-ending pedigrees. What does your translation have there? King James, what does that have? Fables and endless genealogies. And what's the word before that? Okay. Does yours have different teachings or something like that? Teachers who give teaching different, something like that? Teaching strange doctrines. Okay. Who has Revised Standard? Okay. Read it real loud for me. Okay, where are you? Yeah. That sure sounds familiar and good. we're in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. Last part of verse 3. Okay. Who has Living Bible? Anybody? Living Bible? Okay, what does it say, Bob? Oh, interpretive, isn't it? Somebody once said of Kenneth Taylor, who wrote the Bible, he said, Kenneth Taylor is more conservative than God. and I think that's true. That's very interpretive. The angel genealogies is very interpretive. This is saying the word here, to devote themselves, in the Greek means to teach differently. It's one word in Greek. It's a word that was coined by Paul. He uses it in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy only. It means to teach differently. And then he says myths and never-ending pedigrees. Now, what is this referring to? Well, Irenaeus and Tertullian said that Paul was prophesying about 2nd century Gnosticism. I don't buy that at all, although the idea of eons from God and the angel bit and all that is full-blown in Valentinus in the 2nd century A.D., but this is 1st century. And therefore, I think because of verse 7, it talks about they want to be teachers of the law, and because of Titus 1:14, which talks about the Jewish flavor of this heresy, I think we're talking about a Jewish, rabbinical, Old Testament obsession with Old Testament genealogies and Old Testament fables. Many of this is recorded in the Talmud, and it's called the Haggadah, and it simply means Jewish folklore, that they add these stories about, a lot of it's in the Book of Jubilees, an extra-canonical book, but it's stories about how Jacob did this and how Daniel did this, and it's just fables added to the book, to the Bible. And Paul says, forget that. Get off that. Get away from that. Don't go sitting down and figuring all this mystical stuff out and who's father and how it relates and all these stories that are added to you. He says, get away from that, Timothy. Tell them not to do that. And notice he talks about the fact that such things lead to... Now, my tradition has controversy. The Greek word is investigations or research. It's never-ending kind of thing. You see, if a person doesn't know that we're going to base our doctrine on the revealed, inspired Word of God, period. We're going to base it on the book. We don't care about tradition. We don't care about science. We don't care about somebody's God-told-them opinion. We don't care about how well their theories fit. We base what we believe on the book. That's what Paul's saying to Timothy. You take the apostolic teachings, Timothy, and don't you get off in these speculative areas, okay? Don't get off into that. It's futile. It's fruitless. Now, this next little word, I'm in verse 4 now. Rather, to stimulate our Now, there's going to be a lot of different translations here. Mine has our trusteeship to God through faith. I think King James has administration. I think New American Standard has trusteeship or stewardship. Do what? Is it what New American Standard has? Revised Standard, okay. New American Standard has administration. What does King James have? Godly edifying. You can tell, when you get five translations, every one of them translated different, you know you've got a problem with the Greek word. Now, this word is a word that is used, literally it means household manager, a manager of the household. It's translated economy sometimes, it's translated administration sometimes, it's translated stewardship sometimes. It could mean talking about the Christian lifestyle. But I think it means, my study has shown me that it means God's universal plan of the man and that brings them to this kind of stewardship. And he talks like this. But the aim of your instruction is to be love. The word here is agape love. That means unconditional, no strings attached, God's kind of love. So the aim of Timothy's teaching is to be love. Now we ought to hear that. If we have a fight with somebody over theology, say we don't like another denomination's position, and we beat them over the head with scripture text, and we win the argument by acclamation, what have you done? What have you done? You have destroyed someone's faith. Have you built them up? Now, we believe that we have a biblically based understanding of the way that we do things. If you can show someone why you believe what you believe from the book and show it with the right attitude, more power to you. For the New Testament says we need to always give a defense for the hope that's in us. But we need to do it from the Bible, and we need to do it in love. 1 Corinthians 13 says, I don't care how dedicated you are, I don't care how orthodox you are, I don't care how enthusiastic you are, if you don't act in love, you're not acting with God's blessing. So love is the aim for instruction, even in heretics. There is never any room for ungodly arguing in the church. Disagreement, yes. Yes. Difference of opinion, yes. Very much so. Our backgrounds do a lot to that. But in ugliness, never, never, never should God's people do anything that's not in love. Now, notice it talks about three kind of qualifications. A love that flows from a pure heart. Now, the word heart here, as we talked about this morning, Hebrew psychology, the seat of the intellect, the seat of the emotions, the seat of the will. So a pure heart would be an unmixed kind of motive. Now, I've told you before, and I think I can say it with all truth, I've never had an unmixed motive in my life about anything. I've never had a pure motive. I don't think you have either. But I do think a good way to put that biblical thing is a pure priority motive. We want God's will first. Now, we have many wills that kind of get in that and the water gets awful clouded quick. But we want priority, God's will in our decisions, okay, and in our heart, our attitude. Notice the second thing. It talks about good conscience. Now, that word has caused lots of problems, and I want to stop just for a moment and talk about what is the Bible's understanding of conscience. In Romans chapter 2, verse 15, one of the ways that Paul uses to get all men guilty before God, even those who have never heard the name Jesus Christ, is to talk about the indwelling conscience, that men know something of right or wrong from looking at nature and things, and that God speaks to every man through a conscience, through a inner understanding of what's right and what's wrong. And now, we got a problem of misdirected consciousness. People doing things for God that are very evil. I think the Spanish Inquisition is a good example, and many other wicked things. They were doing it for God, and their conscience may have been sincere, but it was violating everything God stood for. So there's a problem about this conscience, but to know, Paul says that a conscience, the right or wrong, is in man. Okay? Now, to the Christian who feels like his sins have been forgiven in Jesus Christ and his lifestyle approved, Paul often speaks of my conscience bearing witness to me. There's a peace about who we are and what we do and how we live. There's an inner kind of tranquility, though we continue to sin. Paul speaks about the heretics like this. In 1 Timothy 4:2 and in Titus 1:15, he talks about the heretic's conscience, which he calls being seared or depraved. And so there's a real sense in which the Christian, if he knows the Bible, has a spirit-led conscience. But all too often, we get a tradition-led conscience, which can cause great havoc in the church. What we want is a spirit-led, biblically articulate conscience. And we have to continue to study and pray and work for that end. And thirdly, a sincere faith. This word sincere is a word that comes from to judge under. I think a good translation would be not counterfeit faith. Genuine, not counterfeit, not hypocritical. That would be probably a good way to put it. Now, notice in verse 6 where it says, some people have, now this is my translation, stepped aside from these things and turned to fruitless talkings. Now, there's two very important Greek words here. The first one, my translation has stepped aside, and that's a very bad translation. The Greek word means to shoot an arrow, but to not shoot at a target, just to kind of shoot off indiscriminately. Now, that is very, very close to the Hebrew word for sin, which is missing the mark, falling short. The second word, the Greek word, means to turn aside. That is very close to another Hebrew word for sin called crookedness or deviation from the standard. So Paul is picking up on his Hebrew background of sin as being a deviation from the standard and using the Greek words to describe these teachers as shooting in all directions but not having a target and therefore falling short and turning away from the standard of truth, turning aside. And speaks of Hebrew concept of sin. Verse 7. They want to be teachers of the law. And that ought to smack right there. They want to be chief rabbis. They want to stand before men and really impress them with what they know. They want to really be known as great teachers, you know. Boy, that guy really knows his Old Testament, you know. And that's what they wanted. And Paul says they want to be teachers of the law, although, boy, he puts the bite on them. Although they do not understand the words they use or the things about which they make such confident assertions. What a tragedy. Wanting to be teachers of the law, but Paul says they don't understand the words they use or the things they talk about. Came to my mind Jesus' picture of the blind leading the blind. Tragedy of tragedies that across our country today, there are people who are sitting under the teachings of men who have no more understanding of the Word of God than anything. And yet people flock to that a kind of individual, that charismatic kind of leader. Jones was that kind of a guy. People just flock to him because of his personality. But the content of his message was not a biblical-based message. It's a tragedy. It's something of the extent of the capacity of the devil to blind the eyes of gullible people to accept error instead of truth. And so I want to make one assertion again. Just because a man stands behind a pulpit, and just because a man reads out of a Bible, and just because a man uses theological terms, is not a guarantee of his being a spirit-led, godly, biblically-based preacher. You must know the Bible for yourself. You must judge all spoken words through your spirit-filled conscience and understanding of the Bible. Never take a man's word for anything. Know the book for yourself. And that's my goal in these Sunday night, Wednesday night things. I want you to know what you believe. Not what I believe, what you believe. And where you get it, and why. Now, notice it talks about in verse 8, indeed I know that the law is an excellent thing if a man makes lawful use of it, or uses it lawfully. What in the world does that mean? Well, Paul has talked about teachers of the law, and he's referred to the heretics, and so it's kind of a giant parenthesis saying, let me talk about the law for a minute, lest you misunderstand what I'm saying about the Old Testament law. Paul's saying the Old Testament law is good. That's what he says in Romans chapter 7. But he says there is a right way and a wrong way to use the Old Testament. In my opinion, many people read the Old Testament, believe it's the inspired Word of God, and do not compare the Old Testament and the New to get the overall picture. And therefore, they come out not eating catfish and afraid of shrimp and keeping the Sabbath and, you know, worried about all kinds of Old Testament rules. The Old Testament has a purpose in God's sight and plan. The Old Testament is indispensable in one aspect of God's dealing with man, and that aspect is the conviction of sin. That is the purpose of the Old Testament law. And I would like to show you a couple of those. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 is one of them, where it says, "For sin must not any longer exert its mastery over you, for now you are not living as slaves to law," the law, but "as subjects to God's favor." And then Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 through 29 is the most definitive statement about the purpose of the law in the New Testament times. And that is, it is a tutor to lead men to their need for Jesus Christ. Now, that is the major purpose of the law. There is also another purpose that Paul doesn't mention. "I am not under law, I am under grace," but the moral law of the Old Testament is God's built-in safeguard for man for a godly society. I think the Old Testament, like the Ten Commandments, is not rules that we keep, but the order of the universe that we break ourselves on and destroy the happiness of our lives if we violate them. So I think the Old Testament has great meaning to the life of the believer simply to understand some things about the way God works with man, but it never, ever has been the way of righteousness. This morning, Vernon read the first part of Romans 10, which talks about the Jew was seeking righteousness by means of the law, and therefore he missed the righteousness by means of faith. So the law is good. It gives us some guidelines, but it does not save us. It is not the major guideline for our life. The major guideline is the Holy Spirit-led biblical knowledge. And I hope you understand that. The New Testament, in a real sense, has done away with some of the old, has changed some of the old, has interpreted correctly some of the old that was misinterpreted. You have to understand the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. Now, it begins to talk about some of these people. You say the upright people, what does that mean? Some think it's using the word in a non-Christian way as moral people. The law is for the unmoral or lawless people. Personally, I think it's got to be talking about Christians here, the whole group, those that are following God and those that aren't. And so it's a very wide use of the term righteous or just. Now, notice these little sections, these little lists of sins. The first one is the word lawless in my translation. Now, this is the man who has no authority. Not that he doesn't know about the Bible or know about God, but he says, "I have no one over me but me." That sounds just like modern-day existentialism to me. I'll do my own thing. If it hurts you, tough. The next group of men is called disorderly in my translation. It's a word that comes from the word submit. It means that not only do they have no authority, but they do not align themselves under God's authority. It's a military term speaking of a chain of command from sergeant to private to, I don't know how that, but anyway, that chain of command. A man does not put himself under the authority of God. Now, also know that the next word, the godless, is a word that speaks of knowledgeable irreligiosity. Ooh, that was a long one. The man who knows that something is holy to someone else, or knows about a religious system, but openly and knowledgeably violates it and makes fun of it. Knowledgeable, but irreligious. The next guy is sinful. Sinful, that's an obvious what it means. The next guy is ignorant. That means unholy, not set apart for God, totally self-seeking. The next word, profane, is a word that means to trample under. It means to know that which is holy to others, but to openly, publicly walk on that which to others has great meaning. people who kill their father and their mothers. Now, we can start seeing here that Paul is paralleling the Ten Commandments. Did you know that? Did you pick up on that? He talks about marriage to God at first, and then he goes into man's relationship to men. And notice the obvious place that comes in, besides the father and the mothers here, the murderers, the immoral men. Now, this is sexually immoral. Men who practice sodomy, it's talking about homosexuals. Now, to a Jew, the most radical thing that's caught up in thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, that word adultery has a wide connotation in the Old Testament. It talks about bestiality, talks about all things. The pole that would be, you know, homosexuality was probably the polarity of perverseness of the sexual norm of God. That's why it's used here. Notice men who make other men slaves. Now, this to me locks it in. You have always heard it translated, thou shalt not steal. And you think about shoplifting or stealing somebody's something. But really, to the rabbinical thought, that Ten Commandment that says thou shalt not steal speaks of kidnapping another person, stealing another person. And that's why many translations talk about men who make men their slaves. And I think several translations have kidnapping. Don't they mention there? Now, Paul was a Jew. He was a rabbi. And he goes right back to his understanding of the Old Testament, which I think is very valid. Thou shalt not steal. The ultimate of that was stealing a man's life. And so when it says kidnapping here, to me it just locks it in. There's no question that Paul is paralleling the Ten Commandments in this list. Liars, perjurers, anything else that is contrary to sound teaching. The word sound is healthy teaching. This is the Greek word that we get the English word hygienic from. Okay? Verse 11. As measured by the glorious good news. Well, that's kind of interpretive. And I imagine most of your translations have the glorious gospel, the glorious good news. The only one problem that the word the glory is not an adjective. It's a noun. And so it should be something like the gospel, the glory of God, something like that. The word glory has great meaning to the Hebrew mind, the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament, the presence of God, the light. And so it's not the glorious gospel, it's the gospel of the glory of God. And notice it talks about blessed of the blessed God. Only twice in all the Bible, New Testament, is God called blessed. This is the same word that's used in the Sermon on the Mount. It means that God is blessed by us. Well, that'd be a very hard use. I think it means that God is self-blessed. As we are blessed by Him, He is self-blessed. He is the only creature that is totally sufficient in and of Himself, needing nothing else. God does not need us to be God. God is God, with us or without us. He's still totally complete and sufficient in Himself. And then, which I have been entrusted. Paul was a man under orders. You see it in verse 1. You see it in verse 11. 1 Corinthians 9:17, Galatians 2:7, 1 Thessalonians 2:4, all say, I have been appointed a missionary to the Gentiles. Paul was a man with a vision to the call of God. He was a man under orders, and his life was consumed with the passion of fulfilling God's ministry for him. And I would like to add, if you're a child of God, God has a ministry for you. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, God has a plan and a purpose for your life. And you are as much called and equipped and commissioned for your own particular spiritual gift and area of ministry as Paul was for his area of ministry. And I hope you continue to pray and find out what that area of ministry might be. All right. We've got time for questions and comments. I know it's very detailed, but I think these words and definitions will help us in the rest of the pastorals to understand Paul and what we are. Questions or comments? Yes, Lucia. Existentialism? I'm sorry, I try to define that usually. It's a modern philosophy that says there are no absolute standards. There is no God. Man's here by chance. We are a product of just luck, fate, and a little lightning. Therefore, what I choose to do is what's right for me. My own mind is my God. There is no meaning in life. We're here, we're gone, and I'll choose for myself what I want to do. There's some philosophers you might know. Nietzsche, who is the philosopher of Hitler, the philosophy Hitler followed. That's why killing people didn't bother him. He had the power. He made the choice. There was no absolute. There's no God. It's fine. Camus, Sartre, those kind of.